Well, this morning, as we have the opportunity to set the sails, to set the direction for the coming year, as we thought about last Sunday, through the highs and the lows, the hurts and the joys of a year, we know from the testimony of the scriptures, as God has been faithful in the past, so God will be faithful in the future. And what, who knows what God has in store for us in 2025. So this morning, let's take this opportunity to set the course by God's will and grace for this coming year. And so to do that, we turn to this text here of John's Gospel, John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. Let's back up just for a second and set some context for us. So who is John? What is this gospel? Where are we in his gospel? We're jumping in. So what's going on? Where are we? What is the context here? Well, first, let's just think about the author. So this is John, the disciple of Jesus. This is not John the Baptist. This is John the disciple. He was one of the sons of Zebedee, or sons of thunder. So he was the brother of James, not to be confused with James, the half-brother of Jesus. There's a lot of names in the Bible and a lot of things that we can easily get confused. Well, this is John the disciple. He was a fisherman. And of those first men called to follow Christ, as Jesus was there and come, follow me. So there he is with his brother. The scripture even tells us there in Matthew's gospel that he is there with his father even fishing, and they're doing their responsibilities, and they do that. They drop their nets and they follow Jesus right away. John likely wrote his gospel between AD 80 and 85, somewhere in that range, probably around there. He appears to have written his gospel to new believers, new Christians, as well as to the growing faith, the growing church, those who would he would compel, he would call to believe in Christ. And it fits with his own purpose statement, which we find in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. There John writes, near the conclusion of his gospel, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." He's saying there's all kinds of other things I observed and I heard that we saw, but I've not included them here. "But these are written. I've written these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that you, the hearer, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Many scholars, many theologians have rightfully identified the key word for this gospel is that to believe. Belief. Believe. It's the whole point. It's the whole purpose of his writing. I didn't include everything, but I included these things so that you would learn who Christ is. And so that by hearing and seeing who Christ is, you would believe. There are multiple themes in John's gospel. He brings up the theme, of course, of belief. We have life, light, and darkness, and witnesses, multiple witnesses presented forward as who Christ is, the Son of God. Well, where are we here in John chapter 17? So let's kind of narrow in a little bit. Well, John's gospel is built around seven miracles of Jesus. The other gospel accounts record more. From John's testimony, we would recognize there were way more than that. But for John's gospel, he has it structured around these seven miracles. The last of those is John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the grave. You're familiar with that story. He knew Mary and Martha and Lazarus well. He does not come when he hears of Lazarus' illness. Lazarus does die. He then makes his way there for the purpose for these signs to be displayed, and Lazarus is raised from the grave. Well, that's the last of those miracles. So here we are, chapter 17. There's a lot of text between those chapters for us. So what goes on between the last of those recorded miracles in John's gospel to where we are? Well, the triumphal entry occurred there on Palm Sunday. That's John chapter 12. Much of the final chapters then involve that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross, his death, his resurrection. And really, a lot of them include this upper room discourse, as it's called. So there's Jesus in the upper room for the Last Supper with his disciples, and it's everything that occurs then, and he talks about it, and he addresses them. And we're right at the end of that time here in John chapter 17. At the conclusion of chapter 17, we will see Jesus leave that upper room, go to the Garden of Gethsemane. We will see his praying there in the garden, his betrayal, his arrest, and then on to the crucifixion story. But here, and then ultimately after his resurrection, restoration of Peter. But John 17 brings us to a significant moment. I don't know if you've thought about this, but there's a rare occasion in the scriptures. They're very rare. John chapter 17 is the longest one where we have recorded in scripture the conversation between one member of the Godhead and another. It's so rare for us in Scripture to have ears to be able to listen in to conversations between Father, Son, and Spirit, our three-in-one God. But here we have that. We have the Son praying to the Father. It's a significant moment. It's a holy moment. And in this prayer, Jesus commends his way to the Father. He expresses his love for the Father and the Father's love for the Son. He expresses his love for his disciples, even his knowledge of the one who will betray him. He prays for the disciples' future ministry. He prays for those who, having not seen Jesus, not eyewitnesses to these things, will believe on Jesus because of the disciples' ministry. That includes you and me, church, being prayed for here in Jesus' prayer. These are the final words that the disciples hear Jesus say in this context, here in this place, before all the rest of these tumultuous events, betrayal, arrest, and on to the trials and crucifixion. Well, let's think more narrowly then on the passage before us, John 17, 1-5. I want to read those verses again, and then we're going to narrow in on one verse here this morning. So John 17 again, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, just think about this. You're sitting there, and the Son is talking to the Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Mission's complete. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. As Jay mentioned, this is regarded as recognized as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And on the chapter goes. But focus with me here this morning for just a few moments of John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The purpose of John's gospel, the purpose of all the witnesses through John's gospel, the purpose of sending the Son by the Father, the purpose of Jesus' life and ministry is all the same: to make God known, in order to graciously bestow eternal life on all who will believe. The Father sending the Son, John writing, Jesus' ministry, all of it going the same direction, the same focus, that God would be known so that eternal life could be graciously given, salvation in Jesus. The purpose, in Jesus' own words, is to make God known. So let's think about that here this morning. Making Christ known. How does John's gospel here, John 17, verse 3, or what does John chapter 17, verse 3, tell us about this of making Christ known? Well, first, from this verse, knowing God equals eternal life. Knowing God equals eternal life. Verse 2 said, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 3, this is eternal life. Verses 1 through 5 altogether, God's glory is revealed in the Son from all eternity, from all eternity. God is revealing truth. He's making known truth. And linked together with this making this truth known is the accomplishment of eternal life. So knowing God equals eternal life. Let's break that down some more. First, what is eternal life? That's a phrase that appears a lot here in John's gospel, other places in the scriptures. Let's not take that for granted. What is that? Well, God is the creator of all things, and he is the creator of all people. God created human beings in his own image for his glory, to know him and to enjoy him forever. When sin entered the equation in there in the garden, the purpose of man to know and enjoy God forever was broken. The sin stands as a barrier to know God and have a right relationship with him. And the Bible warns that sin requires the just punishment of God. We see it right away in the garden, the punishment of death, and even the reality of that, an animal sacrificed to provide coverings for Adam and Eve. So physical death, yes, but also spiritual death. Because all people are sinners guilty before God, all people are in danger of this righteous judgment of God. Revelation 20, 14, and 15 refers to this as eternal death, as spiritual death, and sometimes in the Bible referred to as the second death. Eternal life, then, is the opposite of that eternal death. Eternal life is the free and gracious gift of God to all who will believe on Jesus. Where all people stand guilty before the Father because of their sin and under the condemnation because of their sin, there is the gracious gift of God of eternal life, the sins carried away, sins forgiven, as we sang about this morning, of the hope of life now, of peace with God, and the hope of life forevermore with God. Sins totally and completely forgiven. And after this life, they will be brought into the presence of God forever. All the sorrows and pains of this life will be gone forever in the presence of God. But think about this. Eternal life is not just simply existing. It's not just a simple existence without sin, without death, without pain, without suffering, and just continual existing, a succession of moments. It's not that. Eternal life, the scripture tells us, it's life with the fullness of joy and delight and happiness and exploration, continuing to learn and behold and discover our infinite God, learning and experiencing with God. New heavens and new earth. Yes, no more death. Sins all forgiven. It's eternal joy. That's eternal life. Eternal life is more than knowing when this life is over, I'll not be in a place of punishment, I'll be in a place of peace and rest. Eternal life is more than that. Eternal life is the confidence of the fullness of joy being tasted for the first time and being cherished and enjoyed forevermore. And it's the reality of knowing that hope now. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." God's gifts are good. How much more than his gift of eternal life? Well, if knowing God equals eternal life, then what does it mean to know God? What does verse 3 mean by that? To know God and then to have eternal life, to know eternal life. Well, verse 3 helps us again. As verse 3 says that they know you, the Greek word in verse 3 means to know, means to understand, but it doesn't mean this academic or head knowledge. Like recently I was being teased because, yes, my last Sunday school class, we did have a quiz at the end of that class. I don't think there's a quiz at the membership class. No promises. I'm forgetting right now. I don't think so. But it's not a, hey, I did well on the quiz. Hey, I know facts, and so I got the answers right. That's not what it's meaning. It's experiential knowledge. It's to be acquainted with someone through the senses. So I know and understand that high-speed wireless Wi-Fi internet works. I know it can work well. I have no idea how that works or how that works well. Okay? I know that a caterpillar can go through metamorphosis and become a butterfly. And I don't know how that actually happens, other than God wills for that to happen. There's a big difference from knowing some things and truly understanding some things. To know God does mean to know what he has revealed about himself in the scriptures. There is some facts to be known about him. That's true. To know that he exists, to know that he is the one true God, to know his perfections and what he has revealed, his will and decisions. But to know God means more than only that. It also means to be personally connected to him, to be in a relationship with him, to talk with him, to relate to him, to know his communication and presence with you. I know for a fact who is the greatest basketball player of all time. And it's not that guy that played in Cleveland for a while. It is Michael Jordan. I can tell you all kinds of facts about him. If I saw him, I would recognize that's Michael Jordan. And I'm sorry, but it's probably true. I'd be like this. Here's Michael Jordan. I know facts about his life. I know details and things, some not so good and some better. But I do not know Michael Jordan. I do not know him. We're not friends. I have no connection to him. I'm just somebody else in this world, okay? But I know my children. I know facts about them and their life. I have memories shared with them. I'm walking life with them. I know those boys. And they know me. It's significantly different, right? A plain illustration, one we've heard before, but it's significantly different. It's not this knowing God equaling eternal life is not, hey, I got some facts, I got some details, and so we have that in order. It's this relationship, it's this connection between. And I would say even this, the scriptures, I believe, push us that the eternal life is the secondary byproduct. That's maybe a poor way to say that. It's knowing God first. It's just him, just purely for him. It's relating to God just purely because he's God. And relating to God and knowing God and have a relationship with God, there's something that happens with that. And it's the gifting of eternal life. It's a connection to God, and it's a connection to God through the Son. It's the only way. The gospel brings us more than eternal life. The gospel brings us a relationship with God, to know him, to be close to him, to have his wings stretched out over us, as he describes himself in Matthew 23, verse 37. A person who likes God for what he can get from God doesn't actually like God, doesn't actually know God. Knowing God is the blessing. Relating to God and being in a right standing with God is the gift of all gifts. That is the blessing of all blessings. That is the purpose of our whole life and existence. And with knowing God is eternal life. He grants and gives eternal life. To be connected to God is to have eternal life. Isaiah 43:10 says that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So making Christ known, it begins first here in verse 3, knowing God equals eternal life. Second, God is the giver of eternal life. Knowing God equals eternal life. But then second, God, let's narrow this down a little more specific. God is the giver of eternal life. Verses 1 to 5 make clear, but then verse 3 especially makes clear with the scriptures as a whole also. God is the giver of eternal life. There's no other source. There's no other place to go. God and God alone is the creator of life, the creator of eternal life, and the Savior who grants eternal life. The only doorway from sinful human beings to the holy, eternal, life-giving God is the Son, Christ Jesus the Lord, God the Son. He says about himself in John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. As well, 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. God is the giver of eternal life, and the only way of giving of that eternal life is through the Son. It's where we can understand this New Testament. There's this talk about this unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. And there's often discussion about that. What is this unpardonable sin? What is this unforgiving sin? And Jesus says there in those passages of Scripture, he describes it as this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, what does he mean by that? He says blasphemy against the Father and the Son will be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about, it's a stiff arm rejection of the gospel. A full-on rejection of Jesus. And if we reject Jesus, the only way of salvation, there's no other way of salvation. God is the giver of eternal life, and he gives it through the Son. Well, let's not take it for granted. If God is the giver of eternal life, I think a worthy question is, well, who is God? Who is he? Verse 3 says that knowing God equals eternal life, that God is the giver. Well, who is God? The verse tells us. The verse tells us that this God is the only one true God. He's the only one. This three in one. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35 says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Or Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And this one God, the scripture tells us, eternally exists in three persons. Right, Sunday school class? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, 2 is describing salvation, the exact context we're thinking about. These elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This singular work of God of redemption and salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit accomplishing together. And this one true God makes himself known. They know you, the only true God. God has made himself known. Psalm 19, the entire psalm is a psalm to this. Just verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And all that Psalm 19 continues of God's revealing of himself. And then Hebrews 1, 1 to 3 directs it further. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And who is this Son? He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This one God has revealed himself. He raised up men as prophets to preach his truth, to record it written that it would be passed down to others. We have it for us in the scriptures, the complete word of God revealed to us. He brought about through the disciples and their preaching and others along the way. And then ultimately the fullness of God's revelation of himself, not through creation or even the written word, but in God the Son, the eternal word, the living word of God. He has revealed himself, making himself known. That's who this God is. Verse 3 directs us to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, who is Jesus? He is the only one true God as God the Son. John 1, John begins his gospel with these truths. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is God the Son, who has always been and always will be. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All of God's fullness dwelling in the Son, of the fully of the divine essence. And Philippians 2, verse 11, this great conclusion. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In all of the scriptures, there's only one person regarded as Lord, and that is God, our three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. The verse tells us here, and the scriptures tells us that he has been sent by the Father. Who is the Son? Who is this Son that reveals God? Who is this Son, the only way of eternal life? He has been sent by the Father. John also writes in John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The Father who sent me. The Father who sent me is drawing to himself the redeemed. 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." To know God equals eternal life. God is the giver of eternal life. And how has God decided to give this eternal life? By sending the Son to accomplish redemption for all who will believe. Jesus prays this here. This is the gospel, and he prays it at the very beginning of this high priestly prayer. There he is in this upper room. Supper's complete. He's washed the disciples' feet. The betrayer has already left. And here he is, and he lifts his voice to the Father. He prays these things aloud. The remaining disciples sitting there in the room hear all of these things. And he prays right at the beginning this gospel hope of how God is making himself known through the Son to save sinners. He's accomplishing this through making himself known through the Son. So zooming out then a little from verse 3, zooming out then of John chapter 17, taking back that perspective of the purpose of John's gospel, the purpose of Jesus' ministry, earthly ministry, the purpose that's all being written about here, let's think about Christ's mission and our mission. Christ's mission and our mission. As Christ is praying here in John chapter 17, he's praying to the Father, commending the end of his ministry. The 3.5 years of his earthly ministry are complete. It's just moments from now. He'll be arrested, and then on the rest of the crucifixion account will occur, a redemption accomplished through the cross and resurrection. But here it is, it's almost a concluding mark here. And he prays these gospel truths. His mission, Christ's mission, in his own words, was to make the Father known. "No one can come to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life," he has said. He is there at the woman at the well. He encourages her. Yet he is the one to come. "It is I who am talking to you, am he." All along the way, he's been pointing to people. "You must be right with the Father, and I am the way to that being made right with the Father." All along the way, the Pharisees are mad at him and shouting and yelling at him. And he said, "If you would know the scriptures, you would know me, because the scriptures testify of me." What do the scriptures testify in the Old Testament? Of God. Perspective of God the Father, but they testify of God the Son. All along the way, Christ's mission was to make God known for eternal life. And think about this. We're here in John 17. For me, I have to turn one page. It might be in your Bible the same page, just across the way. We get right to the beginning of 18, and we have his betrayal. Just look at chapter 18, verses 1 to 3 with me. "When Jesus had spoken these words," he concludes his prayer, "he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Just moments later, Jesus is accomplishing the very thing his earthly ministry was for, the very purpose of why he has come, to make God known. I see for us then, church, on this first Sunday of a new year, a direction for our mission, a direction for us as a church, and I see for us a theme for us for our 2025 together. If this was the mission of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, and if this was the purpose of all the witnesses of John's gospel, And if this was the purpose of John writing himself, and if there was this was the purpose of the Father sending the Son, therefore, this is the purpose for those followers of Christ. This is the purpose for the church, to make Christ known, to make him known everywhere, to everyone. So here, at the beginning of 2025, let's set this theme for us for this year. Making Christ known. Born of the grace of the Father, fulfilled in the work of the Son, applied through the ministry of the Spirit, is the gospel. Redemption. Eternal life. And this is our calling. Through every ministry, through every interaction, through every class, through every sermon, through every song, every meeting, every planning, every dollar, every prayer, it's to make Christ known. To make Christ known. This was the ministry, the purpose of our Savior's earthly ministry. How much the more should it be the purpose of our church in the days as we move ahead? So how do we respond here this morning? Just three brief ideas of how do we respond to this then here this morning. Well, first, I believe we believe what God's word says. So we believe the gospel. We believe the truths in this verse. There is knowing God equals eternal life. God is the giver of eternal life. This was the purpose of Christ's ministry, so it's what we're called to as well. I think first is a right response to God's word of belief. We believe what God says. We trust what God says, that it's right and true. I think second, we embrace our God-given mission and purpose to make Christ known. We might not yet fully know what that looks like in every possible context, but we enter those times, we enter those days, we enter those meetings, those conversations with this purpose in mind. How can I make Christ known? How can I be part of making Christ known individually where I am right now as a whole church? So for every Christian, for every church, but especially these Christians and this church, our theme of making Christ known. So who is God calling you to make Christ known to them right now? In 2025, who needs you? Not somebody else. Who needs you to tell them and to continue telling them of Christ and his gospel? I would encourage you, if there is anyone that comes to mind right away, and sometimes there is and sometimes there's not, if there's anybody that comes to mind right away, write their name down right there on the bulletin if you're taking notes. Is God calling you, not somebody else, he's calling you to make Christ known to them? Notice what we're talking about. We're not talking about for you to save them. We're not talking about for you to strong arm them into belief. Your success and fail is not if they trust in Christ or not. What God's calling us to is to be the light, to be the witness, to be the one to live for Christ and speak for Christ, to make him known to others. Will you do it? Who is it that God would call you to? Then I think third, last, how do we respond? We pray. We pray. We pray praising God for making himself known to us. I hope and pray that's your testimony here today, that as you hear of this, you praise the Lord that God has made himself known to you through the Son. So your faith is in Christ Jesus the Lord. We praise God for the gospel. We praise Jesus for his prayers for us. Here recorded in John 17, as he is that advocate at the right hand of the Father. And we pray asking for God to help us make him known. We pray all these things and more as we enter this new year. Lord, would you help us to make you known right where we're planted, right here, that Christ would be made known through our lives, through our church, here over this next year.